you're following the passage, you might want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. I always feel a bit strange putting my Bible behind me when I'm supposed to be preaching from it, but I do assure you I have the text here in front of me in nice big letters so I can read it more easily. I'm going to pop that there. All you need is love. Independence Day was on last night. Anyone watch that? I haven't watched Independence Day for years. I'll watch that. And in the middle of that, one of the heroes' dads talks to the hero's estranged wife, saying, I think there's still love. All you need is love, he said. John Lennon. Quoting John Lennon. And to which the reply was, love was never the problem. Sort of one of those sort of typical sort of Hollywood, let's mention love. Let's say something that for about 5 seconds thoughts sounds a bit profound, but when you actually think about it, is kind of pretty meaningless. The whole thing is just meaningless. And in fact, the rest of the story goes on to say that there were difficulties in that particular relationship. There was ambition on both sides, or lack of ambition. I always feel a bit sorry for Jeff Goldblum, the hero, because she left him because he wasn't ambitious enough. But the moment he blows up an enormous invading spaceship, she gives him a hug. I mean, it doesn't seem quite fair, really, does it? Anyway, sorry, that tells you what I do on Saturday nights. So, passage we read, 1 Corinthians 13. Anyone with a sort of memory of historic or contemporary historic events might go back to the funeral of Lady Diana, Princess Diana, where, of course, Tony Blair read this passage out. He actually used the Authorised Version, although he swapped out the word charity, which is in the Authorised Version, for the word love. And he actually read it very well. Princess Diana, the Queen of Hearts, as she was called. She was quite an amazing lady when you think about it. It'd be interesting to see what history over the next decades will actually make of her. You have to admire her for those times that she would, she walked through minefields to highlight the issue, and the fact that she would reach out to those who were sick and infected. There were some admirable things about her. Of course, it was love that wasn't necessarily matched with the sort of ethics and morals that the scripture would require of a human being. And her relationships, of course, were, well, somewhat dysfunctional. So what do we make of love? God is love. You can say that. It says so in the Bible. Of course, one of the things that people comment about the culture in which we live is that that is then switched to love is God. It's the ultimate in that creation of an idol, isn't it? One way you can think about an idol is a good thing that you make more than just good, you make it God. Well, I mean, love is a good thing. Let's be absolutely clear about that. This passage, sort of whacks it into our head and our heart so that we're absolutely certain about it. But love itself is not God. Now, that might sound like a strange thing to say. Culture does that quite a lot. You'll see the slogan, love is love. And why that is meant, as long as two people are consenting adults, they can do what they like and call it love. Of course, people set boundaries on that themselves. I don't think the whole idea of consent is a really big issue in society. When you start teasing the whole idea of love is love apart, you'll think, well, what does it actually mean? Is it just talking about sexuality? It seems to have a great deal of emphasis on that. But of course, love is far, far bigger than sexuality. Creeping into the church can be this idea that love, as long as there's love, you can get away with anything. And of course, the scriptures make it very clear that true love does have ethical and moral aspects to it, aspects of holiness, of purity. You can't separate out love from these other values, from these other virtues, because those values and virtues are found in God himself, and they're not kind of sort of sliced up into bits in his character. We'll come back and think about that a little bit later. On the other hand, people who emphasize love in their Christian faith, well, sometimes people can get rather grumpy about that. And there's actually an overemphasis on, well, there's got to be purity, there's got to be holiness, there's got to be ethics, there's got to be morality. So what is the correct balance? Paul has already spoken to the Corinthians about some very serious matters. He's spoken to them about fairly outrageous sexual sin and that they need to deal with it. And he's spoken to them on more than one occasion about the problem of disunity. That's the thing which seems to keep coming up again and again in Corinth. Disunity caused by people wanting to say, hey, look at me. Disunity caused by differences between the rich and the poor. Maybe some disunity caused by the problems between the free citizen and the slave, quite apart from all the different cultures, cross-cultural issues that were around at the time, Jew and Greek, and then various other sort of various subcategories of Greek or Gentile. So Paul has spoken to them very bluntly about moral and ethical things. But then he comes to 1 Corinthians 13 and he says, you know what? I want you to be absolutely clear of the thing that I think of as most important, what he describes as the most excellent of ways. And he then goes on to describe love. And I think this is one of those passages that we do need to make sure that we take it very seriously. It lies in a bigger passage about how people are using spiritual gifts, and I'm not going to comment on spiritual gifts today, okay? Because within that, this chapter emphasizes love. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, much more importantly than any spiritual gift. And as we read it, we need to think about how it challenges us, how it convicts us, and how we as individuals and as a church might need to change to take this teaching, this most excellent, this most essential thing to heart and to mind in what we say and think and in what we do. I've started, you'll find it in your notice sheet, just the outline there. I just made three statements. These were three statements I came up with as I was going through and pondering and thinking about this passage. And so I want to start with them. So, spiritual people are not defined by our gifts, nor even our service and sacrifice, but by love. You think of yourself as a spiritual person, love is important. The next two statements, they kind of overlap a bit, but I decided to keep them both in there rather than making one enormous sentence. Love is a governing principle of biblical faith underlying and guiding our thinking and our attitudes. Love is a kind of baseline. Love is part of the foundation. Love is part of that supporting structure around which everything else has to be built. The very word faith itself can, you know, has overlaps with the concept of love, just in the same way as it has overlaps with just sort of stating the truth and saying, I believe it. So love is absolutely a vital, fundamental principle for biblical faith. And then this is, I wanted this as a separate statement because I wanted to really emphasize this for you and me and for us. Love is an essential characteristic or character trait, if you want, of a true Christian and a true church. And that essential character trait, that's what generates intentions and actions which please and bring glory to God. So again, I'm starting with foundational things about this subject of love. Because from that foundation, from that essential characteristic, the Christian life flows. We're going to come back to those a bit later. So, just want to go through this this chapter reasonably speedily, just pulling out some things that we should note. First of all, looking at verses 1 to 3. What are loving spiritual people? What do they look like? Paul's just been talking about the spiritual gifts, some rather strange-sounding ones. Some of you might know that the whole idea of tongues is something which has troubled Christians, caused much debate, particularly in recent years. I always think if you translated the word other languages you don't already know, it probably cause a lot less trouble. But nevertheless, Paul starts off by saying, hang on a minute, look, we've got some spiritual people here. I'm speaking in tongues, men, even angels, who knows. I've got prophetic powers. I understand all mysteries and knowledge, you know. Every single thing I know completely. And I have all faith. Anyone got a mountain in need of moving? Just look me up. You know, Miracles Incorporated, mountains a speciality. You know, reasonable charges. I think Paul is probably being kind of exaggerated for emphasis here. He's taking some of the things that people are claiming, some of the gifts that clearly are being used, and they're gifts of the Spirit, so let's not think they're bad things. And he's saying, but yeah, even if you've got all these great gifts from God, but you don't have love, the word he uses is actually pretty, pretty derogatory and nasty. I mean, probably one of the reasons why he uses it of himself. I am nothing. But of course, what he really means is anybody else who would claim these things but doesn't have love, you're nothing. Again, this probably ties into the context of Corinthians, where we've seen lots of times of people seeming to think they're, you know, they're full of themselves. Says, nope, you're nothing without love. Verse 3, in a way, is even more puzzling because it sounds like really, really good things. I'm going to give away all I have. Just like that rich young man that Jesus met. You know, that actually quite good-hearted in many ways, rich young man, who Jesus challenged about his wealth. He said, you must give it away. And at that point, the rich young man sort of walked off. And whether we'll meet him in eternity, nobody really knows. Maybe we will, and we'll all rejoice because he got it worked out. But Paul here is saying, I've done that. I've given away everything. The next one, this is again a little bit of a puzzling phrase. I've delivered up my body to be burned. A willingness to sacrifice even your life. Giving away stuff. Living sacrificially all the way to death. Those sound like Christian things. Those sound like loving things. So the surprising, even puzzling thing is that Paul says, you know what, you can do that without love. Why would people do that without love? What other reasons could there be? There might be a clue in the last three words of that verse 3. I gain nothing, which are very similar to I am nothing. I gain nothing. And maybe the sort of people who were doing these things, they weren't doing it out of a genuine love for God. They weren't doing it out of just genuine love for God's people or for those in need or for their enemies. They were doing it because they thought, aha, I do this, I'm going to get something back. Maybe they'll get some, you know, fame or kudos from those around them. He's such a good guy, you know. He's willing to go to death. Maybe it's that. Maybe there's a theological idea, the old, you know, core heresy of I can buy salvation from God if I do X, Y, and Z. You know, giving money to the poor, giving my life in sacrifice, that's what's going to do me good. And you get that in all sorts of different religions, and fairly obviously. Paul is here speaking to a Christian church where people might be thinking in this way. And in some ways for us it would be more serious because we know that's not how it works. Salvation is entirely of grace. So to somehow start thinking, but now I'm going to start paying for my salvation, well, that's just wrong, isn't it? The point is that Paul says you can do all this stuff and still not have love. Whatever the ins and outs of what he's specifically thinking about, or however you might think this might apply to you, the point is that we need to take this seriously because we don't want to be nothing and we don't want to gain nothing. We don't want to be left as nothing. We want to find out what true love is. So that being the case, thankfully, Paul gives us some definitions. Verses 4 to 7 is really a simple set of definitions of what love is, or what love is comprised of. It's defined both negatively and positively. So negatively, love does not, it is not, it does not, it does not, etc. It's then defined, it's also defined positively. Love is, love does. It would be worthwhile going through every single word. But in fact, I also think it's worthwhile just thinking about how these words are categorized, because several of them do have quite a lot of overlap in meaning. I'll just take the second half of verse 4 and just read with me. Love does not envy or boast, not arrogant nor rude, does not insist on its own way. Now, each of those, you know, have different emphases. But overall, that's just people saying, me. Love is not egocentric. Love is not about myself. So if there's envy and boasting and arrogance and rudeness and you're insisting on your own way, then that's not the characteristics of love. A little bit later on, to the second half of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. Love is not angry nor bitter, irritable, resentful, not rejoicing at wrongdoing. So if your life is characterized by being angry and expressing anger, if your life is characterized by being bitter, or that bitterness sort of escapes every so often and kind of lashes out at people, that's not love. So far, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? You wouldn't, I don't think anybody's going to think that those things have got anything to do with love. Let's look at the positive. Love is merciful. Verse 4, patient and kind. The reason I use the word merciful is if you look it up in either an English dictionary or actually in a Greek dictionary, both have say that these two words have synonyms of mercy. So I was thinking, there we go, different aspects of mercy. Long-suffering, one of the translations says. Forbearing, not getting upset about the slightest thing. And kind. How do you define kindness? Let me have a crack at gentleness and generosity of spirit. That sounds a bit more like love. Then the second little set of things is also quite interesting because it overlaps with that idea, particularly of patience and forbearance. Love takes the long view of people and situations. That verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If you look at different Bible translations, I never like talking about when Bible translations seem to contradict one another, but I think we just have to put our hands up and say that sometimes happens. You'll find that different Bible translations have a slightly different take on this. You can sort of say, for example, instead of believes all things, you could translate it always believes. But even that kind of raises a problem. Because it makes it sound like, you know, to be loving, you are gullible. Actually, when you're loving and you're thinking the best of people, sometimes you will be conned. It's one of the risks of love. But funnily enough, I actually quite like the New Living Translation Bible, when I probably might be the only time I ever say that in a sermon, because it's a paraphrase, really. It's quite helpful at times. But it actually picks up on what a couple of the proper sort of language nerds tell me is a potential, you know, genuinely good translation. Love never gives up, love never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Love keeps going. That makes sense to me when I think of relationships. What's the proof of a loving relationship? Particularly a family loving relationship. Perhaps let's narrow it down to a husband and wife loving relationship. Love keeps going, at least in theory, and I'm very aware that relationships break down and people might be finding that very statement difficult to hear. But here in this poetry, this poetic prose at the very least, Paul is painting a picture of what love can and should be like. It keeps going. So love's not about me, it's not angry, it's merciful, and it's merciful for the long run. That's what Paul wants the Corinthians to know. That's what Paul wants us to know. Which I find really annoying. Now, let me tell you why I find this annoying, but why some of you might not find this annoying. So my personality comes to Scripture and says, okay, God, love. I'd like to know what love is. Please tell me what to do. But instead of mostly telling us what to do or not to do, love is defined by another set of virtues and values. Okay, still sort of trying, you know, could I just have a list, please? A daily checklist of have I been loving today? You know, sort of bad things, good things. And you could kind of use some of this. You know, there are some things, you know, don't be rude, don't be arrogant. But then when it comes to be patient and be kind and don't envy, so as I say, those are virtue words, aren't they? Of course, they have activities associated with them. So if you're the sort of person who likes to do, you'll find this difficult. If you're the sort of person who likes to reflect, maybe you'll find it more accessible. And that's what I'd like just to pause and talk about now. We haven't quite finished the whole going through the passage. How do you apply this? How do you take a virtue? And, you know, here's God saying love and love like this. And you're thinking, this isn't concrete enough for me. What do you do? Well, this is my suggestion. I suggest you take each one of these words, maybe one per day. Chew it over. Ask God by his Spirit to reveal what you're really like to you. Rejoice in those things that are good. Even by common grace, this is true of, you know, to one extent or another of human beings. Those of you who've received the grace of God in salvation will hopefully be able to identify that, I'm not what I once was on this matter. So there is a rejoicing. But then there's an honest reflection, isn't there, which will then result in repentance. Lord, I often fail in this. But then it's not even just about repentance, isn't it? It's a prayer for recreation. Lord, remake me. This stuff is so deep ingrained in heart, in mind, that only by your Spirit can I be changed. And we have, of course, the promise of Scripture that our heavenly, loving Father will give of his Spirit to those who ask. So ask. If you want proof that this is the way I think that Scripture wants us to approach this sort of stuff, then head for the book of Galatians in chapter 6 and how the Apostle Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, where you get some very similar words as overlap. You know, love is patient and kind and the fruit of the Spirit, I'm getting my quotes mixed up. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, overlapping words here. And the emphasis there is that you sow to these spiritual things and the Spirit himself produces them. And this is where it must come from. Now, there's also the response to the commands of God's word that you do in faith. And that, of course, is a right and proper thing to do too. But only God can change our hearts. Finally, we learn something else about love. Verse 8 to 13. Love never ends. Paul is talking about everlasting love. Now, you can see from what we've already talked about, this idea of forbearance, this idea of love enduring everything, going through everything, persisting in everything. The trajectory goes even further. Love is eternal. It never ends. I'm not going to go into detail of the next few verses. You can talk to me about them afterwards if you like. But if we go from verse 8, love never ends, and then go straight to verse 13, so now, and that's an emphatic now, faith, hope, and love abide. What does that word abide mean? Abide means? Well, it is a fundamental principle of now and tomorrow and next week and next year and all the way through into eternity. And the greatest is love. But why is it the greatest? Well, I come back to near the beginning of my sermon. It was a very long-winded introduction. I know you probably don't quite know what I'm referring to. But I'll tell you, it's where I said that God is love. You read this passage and you think, hang on a minute. God does not appear to be mentioned. Slightly strange, isn't it? I mean, sort of hinted at in places. But of course, just because he's not mentioned specifically, anyone reading this, as the Corinthians would have been, who have known the love of Christ, who have been introduced to the Father, who have experienced the Spirit, will know that this description of love comes from God. You can do a nice sort of little neat thing, which I guess is helpful in some ways, although you have to be a little bit careful about being simplistic. You know, from verse 4, Jesus is patient and kind. The Father does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. The Spirit does not insist on his own way, because, of course, the Spirit is there to glorify Jesus and the Father. Not a bad, an extra way to think about this passage. But actually, when you ground this in what we know about God, that helps us to make sure that we don't detach love away from all the other attributes of God. It helps us to understand that the love of the Father, for example, might also include rebuke. It reminds us that following and imitating the love of Jesus Christ might lead to sacrifice all the way to death. But not because that brings glory to me, because that brings glory to him. And as I've already said, the bottom line is that only God can produce these things in a person. And he does that by his Spirit. And so let me take you back to those sentences. Spiritual people are not defined by our gifts, nor even our service or sacrifice, but by love. Rejoice in gifts. Goodness knows we need more of God's enabling in this world to serve him better. But they are nothing compared to love. Love is a governing principle of biblical faith, underlying and guiding our thinking and our attitudes. When we think about what we do and why we do it, we do need to spend time thinking of looking at our motivations, looking at where it comes from, looking at why we're doing and saying what we're doing. Love is an essential characteristic of a true Christian and a true church, which generates intentions and actions which please and bring glory to God. It's for each of you to examine your character. But what of a church? What does this look like in a church? Are we patient with one another? Are we kind to one another? Are we envious? Are we arrogant? Are we rude? Do we insist on our own way? Praise God that although I'm sure some of those things could be observed, they're not things that I observe as massive problems in our church, but that's a reason to be guarding and confirming and building. Let us pray that we are never irritable or resentful in our church. Let us pray that we always rejoice with truth. And may it be by God's help that we never give up on one another. We never lose faith in God's work in one another. That we are always filled with hope that the Lord has not finished with us yet. And that we will stand together and endure together through every circumstance. Love is so important. May this church be known as a place, as a community of love. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us again your Spirit. We pray that he might work in each of us and all of us together. We pray that he may produce, generate, bring forth in really obvious ways real biblical love. We pray, Father, that you, by your wisdom, by your encouragement, by your rebuke when we need it, would train us in love. And may we ever look to Jesus to see where love is revealed in a human being, in its perfection. And Father, may we ever seek to imitate him. And in his name we pray. Amen.